I'd never be so strong. I looked hard at this world to learn how heaven could begin. Just to end where I began, where human effort is all in vain.
Were it not for grace,
I could tell you where I'd be, wandering down some pointless road to nowhere, with my salvation up to me.
Salvation up to me.
I know how that would go.
The battles I would face.
Forever running, but losing the race. Were it not for grace.
Forever running,
but losing the race.
Thank you. Okay, take your Bible if you would. You don't need to stand quite yet, but take your Bible if you would. Turn to the book of Job this morning. The book of Job. We've been in Job a couple of times over the last few weeks. Just been on my mind lately, so we've been dealing with Job a little bit over the last few weeks. Job, if you would, this morning. I'll tell you exactly where you're here in just a minute. I don't want you to get ahead of me, so I'll tell you where you're here in just a few minutes, give you the address, exactly where you need to go. Let me say it one more time. If you're visiting, we're sure glad you're here. It's always a joy to have visitors, so we hope that you feel welcome this morning. And we hope, again, if you're a first-timer or if you received an invitation for lunch, we hope you'll stay and eat it with us again if you can so we can get to know you a little bit better. But it's just good to have you here, and as always, it's good to see those who are here every week. I always look forward to church, seeing God's people. Amen. It's encouragement to me to see all of you, and so it's a blessing to be here. Well, if you're familiar with the book of Job, then you know it's certainly the textbook or one of the textbooks in the Bible on suffering. And I was thinking about this morning as I was listening to some of the songs that we were singing and the special we just had just now. I like that song. It's beautiful to walk in the steps of the Savior. And it is beautiful to do that, but oftentimes those beautiful steps are steps that go through fire and through trials and through suffering. And they are beautiful in so much as the effect that they have on us, but they're not so beautiful at the time many times because of what we're suffering and what we are enduring. And I can guarantee you this: if you're going to walk in the steps of the Savior in those sorts of times, you're going to need a Savior. You're going to need the Lord, like we sang in the one song. We need an anchor. Yes. If you're going to walk in the steps of the Savior and endure the trials that come with that, you're going to need something to be anchored to. And of course, as we just heard in the special, a little grace will go a long way during times of trial and difficulty. And so while those songs make everything sound so beautiful, trial many times can be extremely, extremely difficult to deal with. There are a few people in modern history. When I say modern history, we're going back a long way. To us, modern history is anything, you know, before that happened after yesterday. But in modern history, especially in modern missions history, you know, there's few people that represent faithfulness in the face of immense suffering and trial than two people that many of us are familiar with, and that is Adoniram and Ann Judson. And when you think about their missions and what they did, and many of you have heard those stories multiple times of their life, they certainly represent life under fire and what it's like to live under tremendous suffering. Adoniram was born in 1788 to Christian parents, but as he grew and became older, he became a cynic, and as a result of that, he rejected his parents' faith. Ann Hasselton was born to wealthy parents who pampered her and pretty much spoiled her, I guess we would say today, in her life, so they were going in two completely different directions. But in time, both of them came to know the Lord. They didn't know each other yet, but they both came to know the Lord, had amazing conversion stories about how they were born again and how they experienced the new birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's tremendous just to read their stories. Ann described her conversion as truly passing from death unto life. She wrote of how God had saved her and changed her. Well, to make a long story short, they met, and in 1812, they got married. Now, neither one of these two people at that point in their life would have looked like great missionary candidates. These are not people. We have a saved cynic, you know, and we have a spoiled woman who was saved. And neither one of those would have looked like people that you would look at and say, now, these are some tremendous missionary candidates. But God put a burden in their heart. For the Far East. He put a burden in her heart, especially for India and Burma and that area where the gospel at this point in history was virtually unknown. And so God burdened both of them with that after they were married. And Adoniram by this time was an ordained Congregationalist preacher. And so 13 days, imagine this for a honeymoon, 13 days after they got married, they boarded a ship headed for India. And during that long journey, this is an 1812 ship trip, you know, and so during that long journey, the weeks of that journey, many of you already know that Adoniram began to study the scriptures, and as a result of that, he rejected Congregationalism and became a Baptist during that trip, or as part of that trip, and was then later baptized as a Baptist. And in the process, though, of doing that, of rejecting Congregationalism and becoming a Baptist, of course, he lost all of his mission support, all of his financial backing. Lost all of that, but continued the journey. And of course, he finally arrived in India. And India at this time was controlled by English governors. They had no patience for missionaries. They had no patience for the scriptures, no patience for the work of missionaries. And so they were immediately threatened with deportation once they arrived in India. And so facing deportation, they boarded another ship, leaving India. They went another place or two before they finally ended up in Burma. Of course, we're making, a long story short. They finally ended up in Burma. Burma at this time was just a horrible, horrible place. And when I say horrible, I mean a horrible place. It was ruled by a tyrannical ruler. It was hot, unbearably humid. It was filled with every kind of disease and loathsome disease imaginable to man. I mean, even by World War II, when there was fighting on Burma, there was probably as many American troops killed by Burma as there was by the Japanese, or there were by the Japanese. So it was just a horrible, horrible place. Not long after they arrived there, Judson, of course, started preaching the gospel and began to work the ministry. Before long, shortly after their arrival, Ann was soon down with smallpox, then finally down with spinal meningitis. Not long after that, they lost one child. After their arrival on Burma, they began to preach. That would be one of others that they would lose to Burma while they were there. He was eventually arrested for preaching the gospel, and because of his arrest, he spent 2 years in a rat-infested and pest-infested. You can imagine what a prison on Burma in the 1800s would have been like. He spent 2 years there. That left her to fend for herself and to take care of herself and support herself. But even while he was in prison and she was doing all of that by herself, she managed to translate the book of Matthew into the Burmese language, even while he was literally rotting in prison, we could say. Soon after he was released from prison after 2 years, she became pregnant with another child. And then shortly after that, both her and the baby died of disease. She was only 37 when she died. Adoniram, it kind of sent Adoniram into a tailspin for a little bit, but he shortly after that righted himself, began to think about God and what God was like, and got things back together. And during her life, wrote a lot about how much she missed her family. She was extremely close to her family. But she wrote in her diary, she said of that, "I'm glad to give up that pleasure if it means that I can in some way further the kingdom of God." He would go on to marry twice more. If you're familiar with his life, he would lose both of those wives to Burma, and he would also lose some other children to Burma. But he never gave up on God. That's the amazing part of this story. You know, we know nothing of this kind of suffering and this kind of trial. But he never gave up on Burma and went on to translate the entire Bible into Burmese. In 1845, he returned to America, came to America, to the U.S. for a short visit after 33 years in Burma. And to his surprise, he was a hero of the faith to many. He had no idea when he landed here. He was amazed that people thought of him as a hero of the faith, because he certainly didn't think of himself that way. He and Anne, as well as his other two wives, endured trials that would be unimaginable to us, but they stayed faithful to God even after losing several children and suffering all kinds of terrible disease, things again beyond what we can imagine, but at the same time dealing with the issues of why, and of course again they never quit on God. But they opened up the Far East to the gospel, and of course the missionaries that are there now, as a man speaks, are largely there because of the work of Adoniram Judson after all that suffering. By the time of his death in 1850, he had suffered imprisonment, he had suffered countless diseases, he had buried three wives and several of his children, but because of his faithfulness in the face of immense trials and suffering, it's estimated, I don't know how we estimate this, but it's estimated that he left behind on Burma about 7,000 children of God by the time he was done with his ministry. And I think we could say today that he is an example of faithfulness under immense suffering. So much so today that you can't study modern missions in Bible college today unless you study the Judsons and their ministry because of the impact or the influence that it had. And I would set all that to say this: only God can turn that kind of suffering into gold. Only God can take that kind of suffering and give meaning to it and give purpose to it. The one thing that we as people need in the midst of suffering and trial is meaning. And only God can give meaning to that type of suffering that to the world would seem meaningless and utterly meaningless. They are modern examples of trial and heartbreak, but yet that type of trial and heartbreak that God can use. Now we're going to look at a man, Job, who knew a little bit about that in his life. If you're familiar with his life, we're not going to review it all, but he also had suffered greatly. He lost his wife, he lost his children, he lost everything that he had in a moment, in an instant, even more so than Adoniram did. And if you're familiar with his life, of course, then you know that he lost all the things, not through any fault of his own, but because he was an example of faithfulness. The devil challenged God and said that Job would break if God, you know, at any time stopped being good to Job or blessing Job. So God backed away and was silent in connection with Job, while the devil did his best to break Job. And of course, Job had no idea all that was going on in his life. All he knew that he was sitting in an ash pile, scraping sores with a broken piece of pottery, wondering why all of this was going on. And so that brings us to Job 23. So now we're going to read. You can stand if you would. Job 23. Job now in the heat of his affliction, right in the middle of the fire of his suffering. And in Job 23 and verse 1, it says, "Then Job answered and said, 'Even today is my complaint bitter. My stroke is heavier than my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come to his seat, even to his seat. I would order my cause before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know the words which he would answer me and understand what he would say unto me. Will he plead against me with his great power? No. But he would put strength in me. There the righteous might dispute with him, so should I be delivered forever from my judge. Behold, I go forward, and he is not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. On the left hand, where he doth work, but I cannot behold him. He hideth himself on the right hand, I cannot see him.'" Most of you will recognize this next verse. "But he knoweth the way that I take, and when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. My foot hath held his step, His way have I kept and not declined. Neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. But he is in one mind, and who can turn him? What his soul desireth, even that he doeth. For he performeth the thing that is appointed for me, and many such things are with him. Therefore I am troubled at his presence when I consider. I am afraid of him. For God maketh my heart soft, and the Almighty troubleth me, because I was not cut off before the darkness, neither hath he covered the darkness from my face. I want to work on this thought this morning in Job 23 for a little bit. What turns suffering into gold? What is it that turns suffering into gold? Let's go ahead and go, Lord, in prayer. Ask God's help this morning. Ask Brother Plymaster, why don't you lead us in prayer. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing this morning. We just briefly reviewed Job's suffering, and we're not going to go through it in detail because many of you already know it. We've preached on this out of Job a couple times in the last few weeks and described it, and so I don't want to bore you with all of that again. But we know this much about his suffering, having lost lost his wife, for at least for a time, lost all of his children, lost his wealth, all that he had. I think we could safely say that what he endured was far more than most of us would ever possibly be able to endure. And I'll just say this about his suffering that I have said in the past. I believe with all my heart that Job suffered more than any other human being has ever suffered, with the exception of the Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered for our sins. And like Adoniram Judson, who came down to us as an example of faithfulness in modern missions, Job is one who comes down to us as an example of faithfulness to God, even in the midst of suffering and trial. In order to earn that badge, of course, he had to suffer a great deal that he might be an example to us. And since Job was written until the Lord returns, we'll be turning to the book of Job to understand how to deal with suffering and trial in our life. And so he's earned that position because, again, of all of his faithfulness and all that he's done. But I would think it would be safe to say that most of us couldn't hack it. Come on, would you agree with me that we'd have a hard time hacking what Job dealt with? But as if it could not have gotten any worse in Job's circumstance or situation, the language of the text, it seems like in verse 2 that on this particular day in which we find Job in Job 23, it seems as if it was a little worse today than it had been at other times. If you've ever found yourself in trial or suffering or difficulty, then you know that some days are worse than others. And on this day, it seems to be a little worse. At least that's what I take from the language of verse 2, when Job says in verse 2, even today is my complaint bitter. That would seem to indicate to me that this day was a little worse than yesterday had been, or a little worse than some other days that he had endured and suffered. And I think part of that, or what helped contribute to this being a worse day, was his friend Eliphaz in chapter 22, because in chapter 22, Eliphaz had this weird view of God that if anything bad was happening to you, then you must have done something wrong. So Eliphaz's mission in life was to find out what Job had done that was wrong and was causing this. And because of that, Eliphaz accuses him of just some horrific stuff in Job chapter 22. Look what it says in verse 5 of Job 22. It says this, "For is not thy wickedness great, and thine iniquities infinite?" Now remember why Job's in this spot. He's in this spot because he's a good guy, because he's been faithful to God, and God has put him up to this because of how great he is in his service. He says, "But is not thy wickedness great, and these iniquities thy iniquities infinite? For thou hast taken a pledge from thy brother for naught, and hast stripped naked of their clothing. Thou hast not given water to the weary to drink. Thou hast withholden bread from the hungry. But as for the mighty man, he had the earth, and the honorable man dwelt in it. And thou hast sent widows away empty, and the arms of the fatherless have been broken. Therefore snares are round about thee, and sudden fear troubleth thee." That's some pretty serious stuff. He says, you've robbed from widows. You obviously must have robbed from widows, or failed to help those who were poor, or failed to help those who were in trouble themselves. That's obviously why all this stuff is happening to you. Now that'd make a hard day harder, you know, to have your friend tell you such things, especially when you know in your heart that they're not true. Even God knows that they're not true. And so he had a particularly difficult day. If you notice in verse 23, Eliphaz says this, if thou return to the Almighty, thou shalt be built up and put away iniquity far from thy tabernacles. And he finishes this eloquent sermon in Job 22 by saying, why don't you just get right with God? And of course, as we've already seen in the past, Job was right with God. But Eliphaz, of course, just adds to his trouble and makes this day even more difficult. Now, because of that, because his day was a little more difficult on this particular day, I want you to notice what Job says about his suffering on this day. And he says two things about it in verse 2 of Job 23:2. He says, even today is my complaint bitter. He says, first of all, that my complaint is bitter. My day, my situation, my circumstances are bitter on this particular day. Now, it doesn't say that Job was bitter or that Job was bitter at God, because we know one of the strong points of Job is he never got bitter against God. And it doesn't say that Job was bitter, but that his circumstances were bitter. This is a statement not about Job himself, but about his situation. The word bitter in this verse means, in essence, anguish. It's kind of the same thing that was said of Israel when they were in Egyptian bondage. Remember when it said, and they were in bitter bondage? Meant that they were in great anguish because of their circumstances. They cried out to God because of their circumstances, and God eventually sent Moses the deliverer. And so Job says, my situation, my circumstance is bitter. I am in tremendous anguish. He was already in great anguish. And of course, Eliphaz piled on then on this particular day and just made it that much more worse. With friends like these, as they say, you don't need an enemy. Amen. So they just made his day worse, or he did, with all of this talk of how sinful he must have been. But then secondly, not only did he say that his day was bitter, but secondly, he says in verse 2 that Job said that to agree that his suffering could not be measured by his groaning. See at the end of verse 2? He says, my stroke, God's hand, the hand of my circumstances upon me are greater than my groaning. Now, that's not usually the case with us. Usually our groaning is worse than our circumstances. All right. But in Job's case, he says, you can't measure the suffering that I'm enduring. You can't measure what's going on in my life by my outward circumstances or by my outward complaining or by my outward groaning. However bad it looks, it's worse in here. And I would imagine, again, Eliphaz's words and false statements concerning him just made all of that worse. So Job is having a bad day amidst a whole bunch of bad days. And so he says, even today, things are even worse because of all this. My circumstances are bitter. I'm hurting so much inside, he says, that it's impossible to tell by the way I look outwardly how bad that it is. Now, as a result of his suffering on this particular day, he wasn't bitter or angry at God, but it does say that he desired three things. He says there's three things in the midst of this. I like this about Job. He never deals with Eliphaz's false accusations. He never goes back and says, oh yeah, you have no idea what you're talking about. Job is focused on one thing, and that is his relationship with the Lord. And so in the midst of this suffering on this particular day, Job says, you know what? I'm not going to deal with Eliphaz. I don't care what Eliphaz thinks. I don't care about his accusations. But he's going to say, there's just three things or so that I want, three things that I desire. Now look, if you will, in verse 3. The first of those desires is this. He goes, I just want to find God. I just want to make contact with him. And he says in verse 3, oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come unto his seat. As we already know, if you're familiar with the book of Job, because of the nature of this trial, that the devil is pouring everything he can upon Job to get him to turn on God, God, by reason of that, has to step away and allow Job to stand on his own. And so heaven is silent, and Job is praying, Job is seeking God, and God cannot be found. It's as if God has taken a far journey. It's as if God's not home. And he prays and he prays, but God doesn't respond. He feels God is distant and far away. As we might say, he felt as if his prayers went up the ceiling and fell back down. And he cries out, where is God? And so he says in verse 3, if I could just have one thing, I don't care about Eliphaz's statements. I just want to make contact with God. He says he was praying and crying out to God, but heaven was silent. He just says at the end of verse 3, if I could just make contact with him. And you get the sense is this, that I don't know what's going on and I don't know why this is happening, but if I could just feel like God was talking to me, then I could at least bear it. I could deal with it. It would be some comfort to me if I was confident that God was hearing my prayer. And so he says, if I just knew that God was listening. You know, sometimes we know God's listening, but we don't know God's listening. Does that make sense? And so Job said, I know that he's there, but I can't see him. I can't find him. And it would just be a comfort to me if I just knew when I prayed that I was getting a hold of him, and that he was hearing me. So he says, first of all, I just want to find God, find out where he is. And then secondly, in verse 4, he wanted to have the opportunity to speak to God so that he might explain his situation. Just to lay out the reasons why he didn't understand what was happening. And he says in verse 4, I would order my cause before him and fill my mouth with arguments. He says, I just want to find out where God is so I can get a hold of him. He said, I just want to explain to God what he already knows. That I've done nothing wrong. That I have not been unrighteous. That he had done nothing wrong and that he didn't understand why things were happening. He says, I would just feel better if I could get a hold of God and explain to him what he already knows. Well, come on, have you not ever been in the midst of a trial or a problem or a difficulty or a great decision that you got to make? And it just feels better telling God what he already knows? I just got to lay it out to him as if God doesn't understand, as if God doesn't know what's going on. But it does good for me to lay it out and say, God, this is happening and this is happening and this is happening. And I'm pretty confident God is up in heaven not going, man, I'm glad you clued me and I had no idea. No, God knows, but it's a comfort to us to lay it out to him. We do the same thing with people, don't we? Can I talk to you about something? It just feels good, doesn't it? To lay it all. And you're blessed by hearing all of this stuff. But it just feels good to lay it out to somebody, and especially to lay it out to God. Do you understand? You know, when we think of the fact that God seemed distant to Job, we don't think of all that that meant. There was just the comfort of knowing when I prayed, God heard. And there was this comfort that Job was seeking. He says, I just feel like if I could just lay it out to God, if I could just, I would just like to tell him about it and know that he heard me. He says, I would just like to order that cause. I know that God knows I'm just, but I would just like to tell him I'm just and just explain it to him. Does this make sense to us? So I would just want to do that. And then thirdly, he says in verse 5, that he wanted to hear from God as to why this was happening. If you've read the book of Job, heard preaching on the book of Job, then you know that Job maintained his integrity throughout the book. But one thing that continually plagued Job all the way to the end of the book was why. Why was this happening? And at the end of the book, he gets a lecture from God, doesn't he? When God comes along and says this, I hung the earth upon nothing. I designed all creation and spoke it into existence. You'll never understand why. But Job was plagued with the question of why. And so thirdly, he wanted to hear from God as to why this was happening. Look what he says in verse 5. I would know the words which he would answer me and understand what he would say unto me. I just wish I could get a hold of God so I could lay all of this out so I could understand why this was happening so God would explain it to me. Come on, do you get the sense that Job is saying this? I know God is just and I know God is righteous and I know God would never do anything to wrong, but it sure would help just knowing why. If I could just understand why this is happening. No, listen. Why is this happening? Why now? Why at this point in my life? You never had these conversations with yourself? Why is this happening now? Why is this happening at this point in time? Why is this taking place now? I was just getting ready to do this, and now this happens. We were just getting ready to do this, and that happened. We just made this decision, and now this has happened. Why? And Job says, I just wish I could understand why. I know if I could get a hold of God, I could lay it all out to him. He would explain it to me, and I would be fine with that. If I just knew the why. And so Job says, I would sure like to know why. Now don't misunderstand what Job's saying. He's not bitter or angry at God. He's not accusing God of injustice or unfair treatment. He just wants to know why. And you see that in the next couple of verses. Notice what he says in verse 6 and 7. Will he plead against me with his great power? No, but he would put strength in me. There the righteous might dispute with him, so should I be delivered from ever from my judge. Notice what he says. Job was confident that God would never wrongly charge him. He was confident that God would never wrongly chastise him. He was confident that God would never wrongly punish him. He was confident that God would never allow anything in his life that was not good for him or that he didn't deserve. And he says in verse 6, would God use his authority? Would God use his great position? Would God use his great power as the creator of all things? Would God use those things to unjustly bring suffering into Job's life? Look how Job answers in verse 6. Oh, look at it. He says, no, God would never do that. God would never allow me to suffer unjustly. God would never bring anything into my life unjustly. God would never do anything just to hurt me. God doesn't take pleasure in the pain of his people. And so Job says, I want to get a hold of God so I can lay it out to him so he can explain it to me so that I would know why. But don't misunderstand me. I know that God never deals unjustly with his children. Would God do that? No. Amen. Job says, I know that. I understand that. Job was confident of this fact. And that's part of what was causing his problem. Do you get it? God would never do anything to his children unjustly. I've not done anything. Why is this happening? Come on, do you see his point of view? I know God would never put anything in my life I don't deserve. I know God would never punish me when I don't deserve it or cause problems in my life when I've not done anything wrong. And I haven't done anything wrong. So why is this happening? Do you see why that would make his plague worse when it comes to the question of why? That's why I wanted to talk to God. Job's heart is this. I know there's an explanation. I'd just like to hear it. I would like to know what it is. Would it have made it better? I don't know, but Job certainly seems to think they would have made it better. Job was confident that God would never punish him unjustly. And then in verse 7, Job was confident that not only would God never wrongly carry out judgment, but he was confident that he would be cleared of any wrong when it was over. Look what it says in verse 7. There the righteous might dispute with him, so should I be delivered forever from my judge. Eliphaz has accused me of all this terrible stuff. They think that's why this is happening. I know that's not why it's happening. And I know God would never do anything to me that I didn't deserve. I know he would never be unjust for me. No, no, no. God would never, ever do that. And I know that when this is all over, when it has finally run its course, when it's finally complete, I know that I will be justified. And I know that I will be found innocent when it's all over and done with. I know there'll be a day when Eliphaz will understand the truth about who I am. And my other friends will understand the truth of who I am because I am righteous before God. And I know that when that day comes, I will be cleared forever. So there's this confidence about Job. You with me so far? He says, I just want to get a hold of God so I can lay this all out before him so I can hear why. Because what's puzzling me is I know that God would never deal with me unjustly. No, 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 never would he do such a thing. And I've done nothing wrong, and I know I will be cleared. But I just don't understand why. And we know tonight, and I preached on it enough this morning. This is day, isn't it? You know this morning. Because I've preached on it many times. You know it in your own life, and you've heard it in other messages from other people. That one of the things that makes trial worse is the why. Why now? Why is it happening? Why is this taking place? Is God doing something? Is he trying to say something? Why are all these things happening to us? Now, the frustrating thing for Job involving this question was, where was God? Why wasn't he answering? Let me add this, not part of my message, but sometimes when God doesn't answer, it's not always because of sin in our life. Sometimes God's silent for a reason. And this is what was frustrating Job. Where was God during all of his suffering? Why was this happening and where was God? Look what he says in verse 8. And he gives us a beautiful word picture in verse 8 and 9. When he says, behold, I go forward and he is not there. And backward, but I cannot perceive him. On the left hand, where he doth work, I cannot behold him. He hideth himself on the right, and I cannot see him. He goes in four different directions and describes it in four different ways. Notice what he says. He says, you know, when I look in front of me, he doesn't seem to be there in verse 8. He says, his presence can't be perceived behind me. He doesn't seem to be in front of me. And when I look behind me, he says, I can't perceive that his presence is there. And then he says in verse 9, he says, I know that God must be working, but when I look to the left, I can't see him. And then he says at the end of verse 9, he seems to be hiding himself when I look to the right. So you get Job's thought here. He says, he doesn't seem to be here. I can't perceive of his presence. He says, I can't see him, and he seems to be hiding. This was the frustrating thing for Job. If you've been saved for a while, you've been through the fire a time or two, then you know what this feels like. when you can't perceive his presence. You can't understand why, and you don't understand what's going on. But despite all of that, Job remained confident that God would not unjustly cause him to suffer, that God would not allow this suffering in his life without cause, and at the end, God would justify him. In verse 6 and 7, he says, I'm confident. He doesn't seem to be in the front. I can't perceive him behind me. I know he's working on the right, but I can't understand where he's at. I don't know what's going on. I can't seem to get a hold of God. I can't seem to find out what he wants or what he's doing. But I know God is just. And I know God is righteous. And I know in the end, I will be justified of him. With me so far? Now these things are pretty well-known truths. If you've heard much preaching on suffering, if you've been in church very long, these are pretty common experiences to all of us, and you've heard preaching on it. But I would say this morning, it takes an immense amount of the knowledge of God and confident in God's providential working in a person's life to take the position that Job has taken. To stake out a position in the midst of suffering that Job has staked out, you've got to know him. And you've got to have an immense amount of confidence in your Savior. You've got to have an anchor that holds, as we sung this morning in that song. We need to ask ourselves when we look at Job's life, do I have that kind of walk? Do I have that kind of knowledge of God? No, listen to what I'm saying. Do you have a walk with God and a knowledge of God and of his workings that in the midst of immense suffering, you could say, God is good. And he would never allow me to suffer wrongly or punish me unjustly. I'm so confident in God that even though I don't know why he's doing this and I don't know why I'm here, and even though I'm praying and I can't perceive him or see him or find him, and on some days it even seems as if he is hiding, I am so confident in God and what I know of him that I know whatever he's doing, it is not unjust, and I will be justified when it's over. That takes an immense amount of knowledge concerning God and his working. Do you have a walk with God and a knowledge of him and his providence that in the midst of suffering you can say, I will remain faithful. Even if I can't seem to find him, I will be faithful to him. No, I don't know what's going on. I don't know why this is happening. And the trial is getting hotter and hotter and hotter. I can't perceive him. I can't find him. I can't understand his workings. He seems to be hiding. But I am going to be faithful. And when someone comes along to me, like Job's wife, and says, you ought to just quit serving God. Why do you even bother? What difference is there between you and the lost guy? Look at your life. I'm going to turn to them and say, you speak as a foolish person. I'm not quitting on God. I know him too well. And I know his workings too well. When I'm praying and seeking out answers and he doesn't seem to be in front of me and I can't perceive him behind me and I can't see him on the left and I look to the right and he appears to be hiding from me, do you know him that well? Do you know him well enough? Do you know enough of his workings and of his confidence that in the midst of suffering you can say what Job did in verse 3 when he says, oh, that I might know where he might find him, I might come into his seat. Do you know him well enough that when God can't be found, when you're saying, where's God at? I don't know where he's at, but I know this much. I'm going to be faithful to him. Amen. I'm not going to quit, and I'm going to serve him. Amen? You with me? Amen. That takes an immense amount of suffering. Listen, remember last Sunday morning's message on is a little truth better than no truth? We're way beyond bumper stickers now. We're way beyond Joel Osteen Twitter feed. We're way beyond fortune cookie Christianity when you get into suffering and trial. Difficulty. This fortune cookie wasn't going to help Job. A hang in there Twitter post wasn't going to do it. It took an immense knowledge of God. Here we go. Are you ready? You're going to find this surprising. This is why Bible reading, time with God, and time in prayer are so important. Because you never know when, like in Job's life, there's going to be a certain day. Remember how the book of Job opens in Job? There was a certain day when Job was going about his life like he had every other day. and in a day lost everything. Lost it all. You never know when that certain day is going to come. And that's when it's going to pay off how much I know him. Because those certain days are not always explained, are they? We don't always know the whys. I don't know why certain people die when they do. We all die. But I don't know why people die when they die. I don't know why some people live a full life and why God takes some people from the womb. I don't know why. I don't know why some people suffer from cancer, while others never do. I don't know why the wicked seem to many times rejoice and the godly seem to suffer. I don't know why. And I don't know why. I don't always know why something's happening in a person's life at the time it's happening. I don't know why God messes up our best plans. I don't know why God does that, when he does it or why he does it. He doesn't always do it, but I don't know why he does it. But listen, I know him. And I know he would never deal with me unjustly. Amen. And I know that he would never deal with me unrighteously. And I know that whatever God is doing, he is right. Amen. And I will be justified. Maybe not in this life, but in the next. If I just continue to do right. Amen? Amen. It takes a lot of knowledge of God to be able to do that. Sunday morning churchgoer ain't going to cut it. You got to know him. You got to be saved. You've got to know him as your Savior, and then you've got to come to know your Savior if you're going to have this kind of endurance in the midst of the trial. Amen. This kind of knowledge that allows you to, in the midst of suffering, when he cannot be found, to say, I am confident in God, that doesn't come in a message. It doesn't come in a day. It comes from time, day after day after day with our Savior. Amen. And walking with him. Until we have such confidence in him that in the midst of the fiery trial, we can say, I am not enjoying this. And I don't know what's going on because I can't seem to find him. But I know him. Now notice this. Job's confidence, we've got to hurry here. Job's confidence in his purpose, in God's purposes in verses 9 through 14. He says in 23, or let's look at verse 10 through 14. But he knoweth the way that I take, and when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. My foot hath held his steps, and his way hath I kept, and not declined. And we'll read the rest of it in a moment. Most of us, or many of us in this room this morning, are familiar with verse 10. We're familiar with this passage, not necessarily because of all the times we've read the book of Job, but because of the Ron Hamilton song, you know, that most of us, you know, have heard, Rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord, he makes no mistakes. Most of us have heard that song. God never moves without purpose or plan when he's, how's it go? I guess I could read it. When he's trying his servant or molding a man, give thanks to the Lord. Though your testing seems long, in darkness he giveth the song. It's easy to remember when you sing it, but I'm not going to do that. Oh, rejoice in the Lord. He makes no mistakes. He knoweth the end of each path that I take. And when I am tried and purified, I shall come forth as gold. I think we could say in verse 10, Job certainly expresses that confidence. That when he's finished, remember what he says, when this is over, I will be justified. And he certainly expresses that confidence in him. I can't find him. I can't perceive of his presence. I can't see him. He even seems to be hiding. But I know that he knows my trial. I can't see him, but I know he sees me. I can't find him, but I know he knows where I am. And I know that he knows what I'm going through. He knows my trial, and he knows what I'm dealing with. He knows. Because in verse 10, at times it is he himself who's trying me. Because sometimes his beautiful steps lead through the fire. And so I know that he knows in the midst of my fiery trial where I am. And I don't know what's going on. And I don't know for sure that it's he that's led me here. But I'm going to follow him because I know him. And so Job expresses this same confidence. He knows this much, that God's purposes are righteous and just. Do you believe that? Amen. That God, no. Do you really believe that? Amen. That God's purposes are just and righteous. When you get the doctor's report, do you believe that God's purposes are just and righteous? Amen. When you get the news at work, do you believe that your God's purposes are just and righteous? When you suffer setback, do you believe that God's purposes are just and righteous? Do you know that he knows where you are and what's taking place? Now, Job said he didn't understand all that God was doing, but he knew that after he passed through the fire and through this trial, he would come forth as gold in verse 10. You ever ask yourself, why gold? Why not rubies or emeralds or some other precious metal? You ever ask yourself that? You know why it's gold? I don't, but I'm going to take a guess at it. Because I think it makes sense, perfectly good sense, why the Bible speaks often of us as coming out gold. Because the fire of the furnace only makes gold purer than it was when it went in. Job says this, I know this, that when this, I don't know why God's doing it. I don't know where he is. But I know when this is over, no, I believe in him so much that when this is over, I know I'll be purer than when I went in. I know I'll be a better servant for him than I was when I went in. I'll trust him more. I have greater faith in him when this is over than when I went in. Gold becomes softer and more malleable in heat. It's a soft metal. When you heat it up, it gets really soft. You can do anything with it. Look what he says in verse 16. For God maketh my heart what?
Soft.
He says, I know this much, that when this is over, I will be more bendable to the will of God. I'll be more submissive to his leadership. I'll be more humble before his will when this is over. He says, I know I'll be come forth as gold. Gold is better suited to resist corruption, isn't it? You can tell when you got a gold watch and when you got a gold-looking watch. One makes your wrist green, the other doesn't. Gold resists corruption. He says, I know when this is over. He said, I know I'll be more holy in my walk. I know I'll be better suited to resist sin in my life. Gold usually only increases in value. You know what Job's saying? He says, I don't know why God's doing this. I don't know where he's at, but I know when this is over, I'll be more valuable in his service. I'll have greater faith. I'll be able to serve him better. And you know that people recognize the value of gold? Job says, I know this much. When this is over, I'm going to come forth as gold. I'm going to be more malleable. I'm going to be purer. I'm going to be more usable. I'm going to be more valuable to my Savior. What's that worth? But trial or the furnace of suffering, here's what I want you to think will be done. Trial or the furnace itself isn't what produces gold. Listen, don't misunderstand me. I like the Hamilton song, Rejoice in the Lord. You don't have to quit singing it for specials, all right? I like the song. There's nothing wrong with the song. But it's in this aspect that it falls short. Because it leaves the impression that it's trial that produces gold. And it isn't trial alone that produces gold. I've seen a lot of people in 30-some years in the ministry who've gone through some pretty fiery trials and have come out worse, not better. Because it's not the trial by itself. Trial is just the opportunity to produce gold. Gold is produced based on our response to trial and our attitude and our actions in the midst of trial. That's what produces gold. Trial just presents the opportunity to do it. And that's where the Hamilton song kind of falls short. It just gives the impression that when I am tried and glorified, I will come forth as gold. You will. If you respond rightly to the trial, and if your actions and attitude in the midst of the trial are right. Mm-hmm. Trial of the furnace alone, as I said, won't bring gold. It takes a right response. Now notice Job's confidence that his suffering and trial would end eventually, and that he would actually be more like gold when it was over. And Job was confident this would happen because of two things when we finished. Job says, I know that when this is over, I will be justified and I will come forth as gold. And he made that statement based on his confidence in two things. First, the first one we've already talked about, we just haven't worded it this way. He says, I know I'll come forth as gold because I'm confident in the righteousness of God. Look what he says in verse 10. But he knoweth the way that I take. God knows. He understands. He's there. He knew that God knew his trial and that God, even though he was unseen, had not left him alone. And even though God seemed distant, he knew that God had purpose and he was not alone. He knew that God was far too righteous to allow him to suffer innocently and for no reason. And he knew that God was far too righteous to leave him alone when God had promised so many times, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Right. And so he was confident in the righteousness of God. You don't have to see God do right to have confidence that he's righteous. You don't have to see what he's doing to believe whatever he's doing, he's righteous. And so Job was confident that God would never act unrighteously toward him. So that was the first thing that he had confidence in. But the second thing that he had confidence in that enabled him to come forth as gold was he had confidence in his own righteousness. You know who trials are hardest on? People who have no confidence in their own righteousness. You say, what do you mean by that? People whose lives are not right, who are not where they're supposed to be. It's not arrogant to say, I'm confident in my righteousness. What that means is just exactly what Job said that told Eliphaz. I have not sinned. I have in the past, but I'm not. There's nothing in my life right now that God is punishing me for. He was confident in his own righteousness. Look what he said quickly so we can finish this. Verse 11 through 14, he says this, my foot hath held his steps. His way have I kept and not declined. Neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed his words, the words of his mouth, more than necessary food. But he is one mind, and who can turn him? And what his soul desireth, even that he doeth. And he performeth the thing that is appointed to me, and many such things are with him. See, the problem with the Hamilton song and our attitude toward this whole concept of suffering turning into gold is we stop at verse 10. Job says, you want to know why my circumstances are going to turn to gold? Because I'm confident in this context in my righteousness. And notice what Job says. Remember what we said? Gold is a response to suffering. And an attitude and an action in the midst of suffering. So look what Job says after he says verse 10. He says, my feet have held his steps. It has been horrible. But my feet have held his steps. Those beautiful steps of the Savior, my feet have held. I don't really have time for this, but I'm going to give it to you because I think it's interesting. Why does it say my hand have held? You ever notice it says my feet have held? We don't hold much with our feet. The reason we don't hold much with our feet is because in our culture, in European culture, we cover our feet up, which is a good thing. Especially men's feet. They ought to be covered up. That's just a little commentary on the side. We cover those feet up. And because we cover them up in shoes, we don't use them. They're pretty much useless other than to stand on. But in Asian cultures, especially in Bible times, they wore sandals and ran around barefoot all the time. And they used their feet like an extra set of hands. They say that they never bent over to pick anything up. They just picked it up with their toes, reached up and grabbed it with their hand. Because they went around with their feet uncovered, and so they used them all the time. And so it makes sense when Job says, my feet have held his path. It's the same thing as us saying, I grabbed a hold of it. He says, God's path right now, his steps, are leading through the fire, but I am not going to quit. I'm going to walk this path, and I'm going to cling to it, and I'm going to dig in tenaciously and hang on no matter where it leads. Because I'm confident in his righteousness and his providential workings and his leadings. I don't know where this path is taking me, but I know in the end it will be good. So you understand it's more than just trial. It's hanging on in trial. He says, my feet have held to his path. Secondly, Job says, I don't know where all this is going, but he knew that when it was over, he would come forth as gold because amidst trial, he refused to turn loose of the steps that God would have him walk. Secondly, Job was confident in his own righteousness because in the midst of his fiery trial, he kept the ways of the Lord and refused to decline from serving him. Everybody says in verse 11, my foot hath held his steps and I have kept, and his way have I kept and not declined. I want you to notice in the next verse, he talks about gone back. He talks about going backwards or going back. In this verse, he talks about declining. He says, I've not declined from his way. Decline is not the same thing as going back. If you think of a decline, if I walk up to an edge of a steep cliff, a steep drop off, and I look straight down, I don't go, my, what a decline. I go, that's a drop off. We know what a decline is. It's something that goes downhill gradually. Or something that turns off the path slowly. And so Job says this. He said, I'm going to cling to his steps. I don't know where this path has taken me. I don't know why God's path has directed me through this trial, through this fire, through this period in my life, through this challenge. But I'm just going to cling on and keep pressing forward because I know that God is righteous. And I am not going to decline from the path even a little bit to the right or to the left. I'm not going to cut back. I'm not going to slow up. I'm just going to keep serving God and be faithful. And I'm going to stay the course. I'm not going to allow myself to ease up or decline or to be distracted. I'm going to keep serving him. You with me?
Amen.
And then the next verse, he brings up what we think of in verse 12 and 13 when he says, I know that in verse 11, he says, I know that if I just hold on to his path and if I don't decline. And then in verse 12, he says, I've determined that neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. He says, I have not quit. No, listen, God was good before the trial, and God is good in the midst of the trial. It was right to obey before this all started, and it's still right to obey. I will be blessed if I keep the commandments of God. I knew that before, and it's still true now. I am not going to go back. I'm not going back out in the world. I'm not going to quit. I'm not going to stop serving God, because I know him, and I know his righteousness. That was so true of him that look what he says in verse 12. He says, his word was so important to me that I esteem his words more than my necessary food. He says, I know God's commandments are true and they're so important to me that there's no way I'm going to go back in the midst of suffering and difficulty and struggle and trial. And then thirdly, Job said he knew that he would come forth as gold at the end of his trial. Because he refused to go back concerning obedience to the word of God. He says, I'm not going to quit. I'm not going to go back. I'm not going to turn. And then fourthly, in verses 13 and 14, Job knew that he would come forth as gold when his trial was over because he had confidence in God's righteousness that allowed him to accept the sovereign working of God. Because look what he says in verse 13. But he is in one mind. And who can turn him in what his soul desireth? Even that he doeth. Have you ever noticed that once God determines something, you're not going to talk him out of it? He says, God knows he is God and he is righteous and just. And once God determines something for my life, I know that he has determined it. Look what it goes on in the next verse to say. For he performeth the thing that is appointed for me. God's going to do with me what he's going to do. And look what he says in the next part. And many such things are with him. That's encouraging. You know what lays ahead of you? Many days of blessings and many days of fiery trials. God's determined those things. And you know that there's nothing you can do about that because it's God's working in your life. The trick is to know him well enough that you have such confidence in his providential workings that no matter where his path leads, you can accept it. Do I have to enjoy the fiery trial? No, but I got to accept the fiery trial. This is God's course for my life at this point in my life. And he is righteous and just. So why not just cling on and serve him and not decline and not go back? Because in the end, you'll be justified if you just continue to do that which is right. With me? So listen. God's good. Before the fire and after the fire and in the fire. God's righteous and just. God will never do anything to unjustly. God will never punish us unjustly. God will never do anything to us unrighteously. If you're saved today and you're in the midst of the fire, it may not be a big fire, but it's a fire to you. You're not there because God's doing anything unjust or unfair. You say, well, I just feel like God's, I don't know where he is. I keep praying and nothing seems to happen. Just cling in. Trust him. Take what you know about him and trust him. Amen. Don't decline. Don't go back. Just believe his word and you'll be justified in the end. You believe that?
Amen.
If you don't know him well enough to say that, you better get started. Now, was Job, you say, well, that's easy for Job. He was a spiritual superman. No, he wasn't. Have you read the book of Job? Matter of fact, look what it says in verse 15. He says, he talks about the great providence of God in verse 13, 14. And look what Job says in verse 14. I'm afraid. He says, verse 15, therefore I am troubled at his presence when I consider. I'm afraid of him. That's not fear, that's awe. He says, when I think about the providence of God, Brother Nelson, He has complete control over my life. And when He sets me on the path, there's nothing I can do except rebel and make it of no value or cling on and walk the path He's put me on. He says, when I think of His providential control over my life, He says, I am just in awe. Because I know He has many such things for me ahead. I'm glad. I am so glad God doesn't tell us what's coming tomorrow. That He lets us find out as we come. He says in verse 15, He also says, or verse 17, He says, I don't know why God didn't cut me off before all this started. I wish God had just taken me home before all this began. He's not a spiritual superman. But He refused to decline and go back because He was confident in the righteousness of God. And just as importantly, He was as confident in His own righteousness. Listen, when the fiery trial begins, you better know in whom you believe. You better know His righteousness. You better know He's righteous. And your life better be where it needs to be. Because there's two things you've got to have in the trial. Confidence in the righteousness of God and confidence in your own righteousness. I'm not perfect, but I am where God wants me. And I'm doing what God wants me to do. And my life overall is pleasing unto Him. You have any clue how much easier that makes the trial? Especially when you start going, I looked up front and I can't find Him. But I'm going to keep clinging on because I know that He is just and I know that He is right. That takes a whole lot more than a song. Amen. And it takes a whole lot more than a bumper sticker. Listen this morning. First of all, are you saved? You are not ready for this life unless you know Him as your Savior.
That's right.
You say, well, preacher, my life's pretty good right now. You have no clue what's coming tomorrow.
Right.
We have no idea when there will be a certain day that comes our way. You need to be saved. You need to be saved, first of all, because you're a sinner and not right with God. You need to get your relationship with Him right. You need to get your soul right with God. You need to take care of the condemnation of your sin before the fiery trial comes. Because if you don't get it right, a worse trial yet is coming when you leave this life and stand before God unsaved. So if you're here today and you're not sure you're saved, you can come. We'd love to take a Bible and show you how you can know Christ as your Savior. That's the starting point of understanding what's going on in your life. Secondly, if you're here today and you're saved, say, preacher, I'm saved. I know it, but I haven't been living for God. I'm not living like I should. I know I'm not where I should be. But boy, when I think of what could come, this is what terrified Job, what could come. He says, when I think of what could come my way in life, man, I need to be where I'm supposed to be. There's not much in the trial that gives more comfort than to be able to say, I'm righteous before Him. If not the case this morning, you need to come get right with Him. And then lastly, maybe here today and you say, preacher, I'm saved and I'm kind of in that certain day. My fiery trial sure can't compare to Job's. But there's just stuff going on in my life right now and it's just, man, I just need Him. And maybe you feel like I've been praying and it just doesn't seem like God's responding. It doesn't seem like God's moving. Listen, trust in His righteousness. Amen. Maybe you're plagued with issues and questions of why now, why is this happening, why is this taking place? Why don't you come forward this morning, old-fashioned altar, and say, God, I don't understand why, but help me just cling to the path. Help me just stay faithful. Help me to just stay focused on the steps You'd have me walk in. And why don't you tell Him this morning, I've got confidence in Your righteousness, and I know that whatever You're doing, it will be right. Amen? Maybe you just need to come and tell Him about it. We can do that too. Why don't you stand with me if you would?